opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome everybody to our show. This half-hour show, Catholic Opinion, has been going on for many, many years now. The last few years we have been going through a long history of the Catholic Church, and at the current point in time we're in the 16th century. And with the upcoming Council of Trent in our crosshairs, as we have been looking at the scandals and the breakdown of the church in Britain with Henry VIII's divorce of his wife and then his illegal marriage to Anne Boleyn, and the situation of the Muslims advancing up through southeastern Europe and so on and so forth. But before we get to that, let's just have a couple of words about our apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland. The Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 under the auspices of John Paul II for those priests who wish to carry on the traditional liturgies of the Catholic Church, but under the decrees of the pontiffs and of the Holy See's protection, so that at the moment we are in a large number of dioceses around the world, and here in the Auckland Diocese we've been here since 2016, and Bishop Patrick Dunn invited the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in, and we are now based in Te Aratu South in St. Anne's Parish, or St. Anne's Chapel as a matter of fact. And we have three Sunday Masses at 7, 9, 11, and daily Masses with confessions before all Masses, preparation for all the sacraments. In other words, a vibrant parish life surrounding that beautiful ancient Latin Mass. So you're welcome to come along and join us at any time. You can find details about our apostolate at our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's get on to our history of the Catholic Church. Now, last week we ended up speaking about the new Pope in Rome, Paul III, and that he had issued a bull by the name of Ad Dominis Egregius Curam, proclaiming that there was going to be a future council in order to address the Protestant heresies, and then a commission of reform was set up under its president, Cardinal Contarini of Venice, who was known as a very zealous reformer himself. That commission closed with a tribute to an encouragement for the Pope, and this is the statement that they issued. We have satisfied our consciences, not without the greatest hope of seeing under your pontificate the Church of God restored to a fair and dove-like purity and to inward unity to the eternal glory of your name. You have taken the name of Paul. We hope that you will imitate his charity. He was chosen as an instrument to carry Christ's name to the heathen. You, we hope, have been chosen to revive in our hearts and deeds that name long since forgotten among the heathen, and by us, the clergy, to heal our sickness, to unite Christ's sheep again in one fold, and to avert from our heads the wrath and already threatening vengeance of God. So it was all indeed to happen, but it took too long. For no less than 8 more years passed before the Ecumenical Council finally met, and no less than, incredibly, 27 years before at last it finished its work, completing both the reform and the definition of doctrine that the crisis brought by Luther so urgently required. for the war between Charles and Francis over Milan did break out, leading to a two-pronged invasion of France in the summer of 1536, which accomplished nothing except to cause the death of Charles's able general, the Duke of Leyva, and to make Francis and his people even angrier. As expected, Francois seized the opportunity on September the 5th to tell the papal nuncio that due to the war, he would not send his bishops to Mantua, where he said the council would be too much under the influence of the emperor, despite the fact the emperor had no political authority in that city. As this matter of Charles V exercising or seeking to exercise, quote, undue influence over the council was to come up again and again in the ensuing years. So it's well to take a moment to examine it critically rather than blindly accepting its truth, as most historians have. It became almost an obsession with Francis I, or at least he pretended it to be, and increasingly with Pope Paul III as well. But while there is ample evidence that Francis was always on the lookout for opportunities to delay the council or use it against the emperor, there is no hard evidence that Charles ever attempted to exert the controlling influence over the council that he was always suspected of intending to do. Suspicions of his intentions, no matter how often expressed over how long a period, do not prove them evil without recorded statements by him or his intimates that he sought to dominate the council or specific examples of actions of his to that effect. Instead, he kept saying over and over again that all he wanted was the council to meet and succeed. And there's no real reason to believe these statements insincere. He did make numerous suggestions to the council when it finally met, not all of them wise, and increasingly acted independently of it as his situation in Germany became more difficult. But he never tried to dominate the council by force or otherwise. It is no wonder, humanly speaking, that in the end Charles V became so angry over these constantly repeated but always unproved charges that on more than one occasion he spoke to or of the Pope as no Catholic layman should ever address the Vicar of Christ. Along with this continuing shadow of undue suspicion and misunderstanding, the history of what was to be the Council of Trent until its final session encountered more than one instance of just good old bad luck. The first came on April the 9th in 1537 when Cardinal Gonzaga made a delayed delivery to the Pope of a letter from his brother Federigo, who was the Duke of the city of Mantua, saying that he could not guarantee the security of the council there without at least 5,000 armed men paid for by someone else. The Pope reasonably responded that so many soldiers would give the impression that the council was acting under coercion. Duke Federigo immediately dropped his demand to 1,500 men-at-arms, but for reasons unknown, the Pope refused to negotiate with him further. On April the 20th, he declared the council prorogued to November the 1st and 10 days later decided to change its location to another North Italian city, suggesting Verona or Padua in Venetian territory or Bologna or Piacenza in papal territory. Now, there's no evidence to indicate that Duke Federigo Gonzaga had any motives for proposing a 5,000-man garrison of Mantua during the council other than nervousness at the great responsibility he would bear for its security, with which everyone charged with security at a major international event in the 20th century, from the Olympic Games to summit conferences, and especially now, is very familiar. The abrupt abandonment of the widely publicised site roused doubts of the sincerity of the Pope's commitment to the council, and the lack of a specific alternative caused confusion and inevitably invited additional delay. Venice was notoriously uninterested in anything but expanding its own trade. no Venetian offer of a host city for the council could really be trusted to be honoured. And a city on papal territory would give the impression, in the conditions of that time, of undue papal domination of the council. Mantua had been the ideal site, but now, for no clear and sufficient reason, it had been abandoned. So, in the summer of 1537, the Turks invaded the Venetian island of Corfu, causing Venice to make a quick alliance with the Papal States. The Pope and reforming Cardinal Contarini, himself a Venetian, were delighted when, a week after signing the alliance, Venice agreed to the council meeting at the city of Vicenza on its own territory. In January 1538, Paul III appointed a commission of 9 cardinals to make detailed preparations for the council at Vicenza. But by April, the designated date for opening the council, not a single bishop had arrived there, not even the 3 legates the Pope himself had assigned, and he had no choice but to postpone its meeting indefinitely. Meanwhile, on Palm Sunday 1537, just a year after the magnificent entry of the Holy Roman Emperor into Rome, 9 ragged men arrived in the Papal City after a long and arduous journey, begging their way from Venice. They were the Companions of St. Ignatius of Loyola, who in his humility had stayed behind in Venice, believing his presence would prejudice their appeal to the Pope, since he thought the Emperor's ambassador, Dr. Ortiz of Toledo, and Cardinal Carafa were personally hostile to him. 3 years before, on Assumption Day at the hallowed Montmartre just outside of Paris, as it was then, 6 of them had pledged the rest of their lives to the service of God and his church in total poverty as a company that was to become the Society of Jesus. Now, they were in Rome to ask the Pope's permission to go to Jerusalem together, or if that were not possible, to go wherever he might send them to serve the church. Contrary to St. Ignatius's expectations, Dr. Ortiz gave them a high recommendation. The following year, he was to spend the whole of Lent taking the spiritual exercises from St. Ignatius himself. On April the 3rd, the Pope gave them his blessing, but no ships sailed to Jerusalem that year when Turkish warships and pirates ranged the Mediterranean almost unchecked. All of the Jesuits-to-be, not yet ordained, including St. Ignatius, were ordained in June. In November, St. Ignatius, Blessed Peter Favre, and James Lainey, to be Ignatius' successor as general of the Jesuits, arrived in Rome to offer themselves and their company of Jesus for unlimited service to him and to the church. There were not even as many of them as the original band of apostles that Christ selected, but they soon proved to be the reinforcement which in that dark hour the church needed most. Realizing now that he could never induce a sufficient international number of bishops to come to the council without peace between Charles V and Francis I, Pope Paul III went to work personally to make that peace. Early in May 1538, he and Charles arrived in the vicinity of Nice, to which Francis had also been invited. The city refused to allow either within its walls, but otherwise made no hostile move. The Pope and Emperor conferred while waiting for the dilatory Francis, who finally arrived on the last day of the month and met with the Pope, though he would not meet with Charles. On June the 9th, the Pope suggested handing over Milan to Charles's brother Ferdinand under a strict pledge to marry one of his daughters to the younger of the surviving 2 sons of Francis I, with Milan to revert to this couple in 3 years. Charles agreed on condition that Francis drop his alliance with the Turks and accept the council. These 2 immediate conditions imposed by Charles showed clearly where his priorities lay. But Francis laughed off the terms. The best Paul III could get from him was his assent to a 10-year truce, with no commitment to the council, whose convocation the Pope now set for Easter 1539. On this occasion, Paul III had performed well one of the primary functions of his high and holy office, to act as peacemaker among Christian rulers. But precious time had already been lost, and the situation in Germany was steadily deteriorating. In September of 1538, Cardinal Alexander reported grimly from Germany that its religious condition was ruinous. The administration of the sacraments had largely ceased. Most of the princes, except Emperor Charles and his brother Ferdinand, were now either Lutheran or, if still Catholic, increasingly hostile to the church. The bishops lived extravagantly and scandalously. Whatever their religious profession, the number of religious was sharply reduced, both by confiscations of monasteries and convents, and more or less voluntarily forsaking of vows, while the number of priests was also declining and their quality remained low. These developments were almost exactly contemporary with the suppression of the remaining monasteries in England by Thomas Cromwell, whose name now inspired such terror that its mere mention usually sufficed to have religious superiors, quote, grant their lands and houses to the king through Cromwell. In the same month that Cardinal Aleander made his report, Henry VIII of England despoiled the shrine of St. Thomas Becket and burned his bones as one who had rebelled against his king. He took the largest jewel which had adorned the shrine, the ruby the size of a thumb, and put it on his own thumb. At Easter, which fell on April 6th in 1539, no bishops had come to Vicenza for the council, any more than they had come the preceding spring. And on April 17th, Duke George of Saxony, the pillar of Catholic Germany behind Emperor Charles and his brother Ferdinand, died, staunch to the end. But all his sons had predeceased him, the last two only months earlier, making his heir his jealous brother Henry, who had converted to Lutheranism 6 years before. Within 2 months, Duke Henry had imposed Lutheranism on his people and purged all the Catholic professors from the University of Leipzig, which his brother had striven to make an intellectual defender of the old faith. Now the Catholic Church in Germany had no major supporter north of Austria and Bavaria. 2 days after Duke George's death, Charles signed a six-month truce with the Protestant princes of Germany at Frankfurt and scheduled a religious conference of Protestant and Catholic spokesmen to meet in the Protestant city of Nuremberg on August the 1st, with the Pope and his representatives, on the insistence of the Protestants specifically excluded. The next month, Charles suggested that the council be further delayed until this conference had done whatever work it might be able to do. The Pope did not protest. On receipt of the news from Germany, he and his cardinals agreed on May 31st to the indefinite postponement of the council, and on June 10 proclaimed its postponement to the kings and princes of Europe. The German religious conference was delayed for no less than 10 months. No one had much enthusiasm for it or expected much of it. Charles had agreed to it because the Protestants had demanded it. The Pope had acquiesced without endorsing it because Charles made his continued support of the council conditional upon it. But the Protestants did not really want it either, for they felt the tide of history was with them and were in no compromising mood. In January of 1540, Luther, Melanchthon, and Zwingli's successor, Bugenhagen, signed a statement declaring that religious peace could be established simply by the emperor and the German bishops renouncing their idolatry and error. and that even if the Pope were to concede to us our doctrines and ceremonies, we should still be obliged to treat him as a persecutor and an outcast, since in other kingdoms he would not renounce his errors. If the first explicit public announcement that the ultimate goal of the Protestants was for total destruction of the Catholic Church throughout the world, the German religious conference finally opened on June 12 in the little town of Hagenau, to which it had been moved when plague struck the city of Speyer, where it had been planned to hold another imperial diet in conjunction with the conference. The chief Protestant spokesman at the conference was Martin Bucer. Luther had always regarded religious negotiations of any kind with Catholics as bargaining with the devil. Melanchthon, known like Bucer for his willingness to seek verbal formulas of concord, which to some extent would cover up enduring fundamental differences, was absent. He sent word that he was ill. But there is good reason to believe that the cause of his illness was more than simply physical. Melanchthon, a personal, honourable man and very fastidious compared to Luther, had, with several other German Protestant leaders, been plunged that year into a horribly embarrassing situation. The two chief princes, on whose power and armies the Lutherans relied to defy Emperor Charles V, were Elector John Frederick of Saxony and Landgrave Philip of Hesse. John Frederick was a stolid mountain of a man with all the charm of a granite cliff, whereas Philip was young, handsome, dashing, glib, and very promiscuous. As far back as 1526, he had written to Luther asking whether a Christian might have more than one wife. Luther replied, citing the Old Testament patriarchs, but concluding that a Christian should not live in bigamy unless his wife had the leprosy or be otherwise rendered unfit. But Philip would not take no for an answer. In November of 1539, through the intervention of his doctor, he had obtained the reluctant agreement of Bucer that he might marry Margaret von der Saal, a maid of honour attending the Duchess of Rochlitz, in addition to his existing wife, Christina. Margaret's mother was only persuaded to agree to the bigamy if Christina, Elector John Frederick, and two of the German Protestant theological leadership trio of Luther, Melanchthon, and Bucer would publicly attend the wedding. Presumably, she hoped either that this condition would prove too difficult to fulfill, or that if it was fulfilled, it would mute criticism of her daughter's unique marital status. On December 1st, 1539, Philip wrote to Margaret's mother, saying, quote, "Bucer is of opinion that while public affairs are in such an abnormal, unsettled state, it would be well, for the sake of some of the weaker Christian brethren, to whom offence might otherwise be given, that this marriage should be kept secret for a little longer, until the preachers shall see their way better to making it known to the people. But at the same time, he fully expects that Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, and others will give their consent in public writing." Unquote. In December, Landgrave Philip persuaded Christina to agree to his bigamy by promising always to regard her as his first and chief consort, and to be more faithful to her than hitherto, and that her children alone would inherit his title. Luther and Melanchthon wrote him that they could not declare bigamy permissible for everybody, they would allow it for him, so his marital proceedings must be kept secret. Goodness me, it's as if they think God doesn't see these things. His so-called marriage to Margaret was solemnized on March 4th, 1540, and with Melanchthon attending at Luther's insistence. Philip's personal minister, Dionysius Melander, appropriately bearing the name of a pagan god, performed the ceremony, stating that it was from misunderstanding of the Holy Scriptures that Christians had hitherto been forbidden to have two wives, just as marriage of the priesthood, eating meat, and other such things. Sorry. Which a few years ago would have seemed to us quite as abominable and unheard of as the present ceremony may now appear. A month later, Philip wrote to Luther that after his bigamous marriage, he had gone to the Lord's Supper with a happy conscience and thanked him for his good advice. Of course, the secret was soon got out. By June, Philip's sister and the garrulous Duke Henry of Saxony had revealed it, though Elector John Frederick directed his deputies at the Hagenau Conference not to mention it and to refuse to defend Philip if asked about what he had done. Luther and Bucer told Philip to deny his bigamy. What harm is there in telling a good bold lie for the sake of making things better and for the good of the Christian Church? Was Luther's spiritual reassurance. But Melanchthon, who had consented to and witnessed the bigamy, knowing he should not, was conscience-stricken and stayed away from the religious conference at Hagenau. Its discussions soon deadlocked. Emperor Charles had been obliged to go to the Low Countries to suppress a major rebellion in Ghent. His brother Ferdinand ended the futile meeting but promptly scheduled another one for the autumn at Worms of vivid memory. This time Pope Paul III sent spokesmen, Bishops Giovanni Morone and Tommaso Campeggio, brother of the great Cardinal Lorenzo Campeggio, who had just died that year, with instructions to be, quote, swift to hear and slow to speak, unquote. They were not excluded, but the conference was opened by Charles' chief minister, Granville, November 25, before they arrived. After nearly 2 months of quarrelling over procedures, the disputation finally began January 14, 1541, with the tireless John Eck leading off for the Catholics, and Melanchthon, his embarrassment over the bigamy of Philip of Hesse apparently dulled by the passage of time. For the Protestants, mainly. Just 6 days later, Granville announced that Charles had ordered the conference adjourned to the forthcoming Diet at Regensburg, where the Emperor himself would take charge of the restoration of religious peace in Germany. When this Diet finally opened on April 5, fully two years had been lost since Charles' decision to delay the council until a German religious conference had been held. For this particular delay, Charles must bear most of the blame. He had certainly not lost his desire for the council. It is from the middle of his two-year period that his heartfelt cry for its opening, quoted earlier, or I think it was, last week, but it seems evident that he was losing confidence that the Pope would actually bring it about. And the frescoes at Mantua and Vicenza, the fiascos at Mantua and Vicenza. Despite all his experience with the German Protestants, Charles still found it hard to believe that they had totally rejected the Catholic faith, to the point where no human effort could win them back. He should have listened to John Eck, who knew them better than any other German Catholic, when he thundered in the religious discussions at Regensburg the following. Quote, "Those who wish to become one in the faith must submit to the Pope and the councils and believe what the Roman Church teaches. All else is wind and vapour, though one should go on disputing for 100 years. Unquote. John Eck at the Regensburg meeting prior to the Council of Trent. Which pretty much sums up the theology surrounding all of this. If people are going to do these things in entering into discussions with these types of Protestants, they have to realize that for the most part, they will only be prepared to discuss their interpretation of things and not open this up to a deep theological discussion. So I'm going to draw this show to a conclusion today because we've run out of time. Let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you this weekend. We hope to see you in at St. Anne's for Mass on Sunday, and have a happy and holy weekend.